Baptismal number 70, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's all stand together, hymn number 70.
Thinking about the passage of scripture that hymn came from. When in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. That's our hope this morning, isn't it? That the Lord will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that though the state of everything else is bad, and it was in Israel in the year that King Uzziah died, he died shamefully. Yet Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim did hover over his throne. They had six wings. With two they flew, with two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their eyes, and they cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is filled with thy glory. We worship a God that's holy. Now, it just simply means that he's not like us in any way. That's what holy means. He's other than we are in every way. Man's tendency is to make a God fashioned in his own imagination like himself. But our God is holy. Might he be pleased to speak to our hearts and reveal a glimpse of his glory that we might bow in worship to his holiness this morning. That's our prayer and that's our hope. Will you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Glad Deanna's feeling better. Good to have them back with us. Robert will be preaching next Sunday. I'm going to be in Cottage Grove, where Chris Cunningham pastors, and preaching at their conference next Sunday. Robert and Michael will be bringing the messages here, so pray for those brothers as they prepare. Robert's kind of like me. When I'm sick, it's worse on me than it is on Tricia, and when she's sick, it's worse on me than it is on Tricia. So I can identify with you, brother. Been a hard week, hasn't it? All right, let's ask Lord's blessings on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the revelation that you've made of thyself and the person of thy dear Son. And oh, how we hope that you would send your Spirit in power, and that you would cause him to be lifted up, that our hearts and eyes would be drawn to him, and that we would find ourselves setting our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at thy right hand. Lord, we confess to you that we get so bound up with the things of this earth. Lord, in this hour, oh, we ask for you to deliver us. Cause us, Lord, to see things as they truly are. For you said that if we know the truth has set us free. We know that thy dear Son is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, how we need to know him. How prone we are to look away from him, Lord, and to the shame of our own sin. So, Lord, we've come to this place in hopes of being able to worship you, and we pray for the windows of heaven to be opened and for a glimmer of light to shine into our hearts and the face of thy dear Son. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. All of us have, at some time or another, asked a stupid question. And as soon as we ask it, we usually know how bad it is. But there is a question that's more ignorant and more arrogant than any question that any man has ever asked. And that's for a creature, one who depends upon his every breath from God. One whom God holds in his hand, one that the Lord created, one that the Lord sustains, and one that the Lord said, fear him who is able not only to kill the body, but to cast body and soul into hell. For a creature to stand in the presence of a holy God and to interrogate him and to say to him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? Now that's exactly what happens in our text. These self-righteous religious Pharisees are standing in the presence of God Almighty. And they had the nerve, the ignorance, and the arrogance to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, what gives you the authority? When he himself is all authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Oh, he possesses all authority. And yet, nothing's really changed. Men today, they hear the truth of the gospel proclaimed from God's word, and they say, by what authority do you speak? And we say, by the authority of God's word. That's our authority. And they say, yeah, but what about? And they don't defend their position from Scripture. They defend their position from a feeling or from an experience or from some creed or some doctrine established by some dead theologian or some denominational position. They question the authority of God. My hope this morning is that the Lord will enable us to bow in submission to his authority. We ought to be like that centurion, and that's our hope. That's my prayer this morning, is that God will put into our hearts the spirit of that centurion. Now, a centurion was a man of great authority. And when he walked down the streets, everybody bowed to him and feared him. And he came to the Lord with a servant that was dying and asked the Lord to heal his servant. And the Lord said, I'll come. You remember what that centurion said? He said, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof. He said, I'm a man of authority. I tell a man to go and he goes. I tell him to come and he comes. And I know that you have all authority. Only speak the word and my servant shall be healed. Now, how do I know that I bow to God's authority? Because I believe his word. Lord, I'm not here to interrogate you. I'm not here to question you. I'm not here to put you in judgment or to question your authority. Whatever you say and whatever you do is right. Now that's worship. That's worship. And God has given us his word. Look at verse 28 in Mark chapter 11. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Now that is the most ignorant and arrogant question that anyone could ever ask. To put God in judgment and to call into question his authority. Now this passage begins in verse 15, and what we see beginning in verse 15 is that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ begins in his church. This is where it begins. Now, twice in our Lord's 3 years ministry, John records him cleansing the temple. You remember when he made the cord of whips and the whip of cords, and he went in and turned over the money changers, and he said this was at the outset of his public ministry that my house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. So the cleansing of his temple was the thing that he did to establish his authority at the very beginning of his ministry. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that same event, only they record it at the end of his ministry. And so the conclusion that we come to clearly is that he did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the very end of his ministry. And what he's saying to us is that my authority is in my church. That's where my authority starts. That's where it's established. Judgment begins in the house of God. And look what he says in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now the law required that a certain amount of money was to be given as an offering when the Jews came to worship in the temple. Only the law required that that money be Jewish money. And the money that the people had was Roman money. And so there were money changers that would get a profit for exchanging your Roman money for the Jewish coin that was to be given, and they were making a profit out of that. And then there were others who were buying and selling animals. You'd bring a sacrifice, and they'd inspect that sacrifice, and they'd say, "Well, this sacrifice is not acceptable. You can't offer it." And then they would sell you another sacrifice, and turn around and sell your sacrifice to somebody else. It was just that bad. And the Lord is righteously indignant against them for what they've done to the house of prayer. And so he says, and would not suffer that any man could carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house should be called of all nations the house of prayer? but you have made it a den of thieves. And nothing's changed. Most places that would consider themselves to be houses of worship are being led by thieves, merchandising men's souls, selling salvation for a profit. If you do this, then God will do that. Some of it is very blatant. The people think the indulgences of the Catholic Church that were so abusive back during the 15th century were ended after the Reformation, but they weren't. They weren't. My deceased mother, one year ago, was still giving the Catholic Church money to have my father's name put in a bulletin so that a mass could be said in his name in order to get him out of purgatory. Now, that's a den of thieves. And don't think that it's just Catholicism that does that. We've been to churches that have people's names on the stained glass windows and have people's names on the pews. And we were part of one religious organization that you could make a special offering in memory of a deceased relative and get your name put in the bulletin for having made that offering. Turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. There's a lot of profit to be made in religion. And men use religion. And they use, you know, people think, well, if I just give more, then God will have mercy upon me. You give $1 million, it's not going to benefit you in terms of getting to heaven. It's not going to get you one step closer. You won't hear that in religion. I say, don't tell people that. That'll take away their motivation. We gotta get people. You see, religion today is nothing more than a den of thieves, merchandising men's souls, and selling salvation for a profit. And God is just as indignant against it today as he was then. Nothing's changed. He hates it. What is prayer? What is prayer? True prayer is an expression of our complete dependence upon God. Now, James says we pray amiss, asking for things we ought not to be asking for, that we might consume it upon our own lust, and we've all done that. But when God enables us to really pray, we're praying about something that we have no control over. You say, well, prayer's our last resort. True prayer is always a last resort. If you can do anything about it, you're going to try to do something about it. You only pray for that which you have no control over. And you know what ultimately you have no control over? The salvation of your soul. You have no control over that. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Don't tell people they have no control over their salvation. That'll take away their motivation for giving. That'll take away their motivation for coming to church. That'll take away their motivation for getting involved in ministry, because we're enticing people to do things so that they can get the reward. You see, nothing's changed. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is my house. I have complete authority over it. And I hold in my hand everything that you need. And the only way, the only evidence that God has blessed us with that which we need is that he's made us dependent upon him for it. He's made us completely dependent upon him. We're not looking to anything that we've done for the reward of our salvation. We've come to him completely dependent upon what he's done in order to save us. That's what the Lord's saying. You've they were indignant. Now, the first time, they kind of let it go when he did it 3 years prior. But this time, they're ready to crucify him. What are we going to do with this man? Let's read on. Verse 17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house should be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. There's another place where that phrase is used. After the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture says, and the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he spake as one having authority, not as the scribes, not as the religious leaders, who left everything open for man's interpretation. He spoke clearly as one who has authority, speaking the word of God. And he didn't leave us any options. He didn't leave us any wiggle room. He said, this is the way it is. He spoke as one having authority, and they were offended by it. Their authority was in jeopardy, wasn't it? And so it is with the gospel. Nothing's changed. When you declare the gospel, those who are merchandising men's souls and those who are having their hope for their salvation in something that they've done, they're threatened by the gospel, just like they were then. And they will say the same thing that these were. We've got to get rid of him. Crucify him. Men hate God just as much today as they ever did. Not the God of their imagination, not the false God of their own making. They love him. But the God who is, the God who has all authority, they'll not bow to him. What do they say? We'll not have that man reign over us. We're gonna hold authority for us. So here's the point. When it comes to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins in the house of prayer. And that's where we are right now. We're here bowing to his sovereign authority, saying, Lord, we are completely dependent upon you for everything. For everything. Secondly, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in his judgment over fruitless, false religion. Read on. Verse 19, and when evening was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now this is the fig tree that he had cursed previously when he was going into Jerusalem. And they saw this fig tree. Now the fig tree represents Israel, Old Testament Israel. The problem with this fig tree, it was fruitless. It was during a time when a fig tree should have had fruit on it. It didn't have any fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree, went into the city. When they came back out, they saw the fig tree was dried up and dead. Leaves had all fallen off of it. It all shriveled up. The Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to judge false religion. Israel had turned the grace of God into a works religion. And that's exactly what men do today. They turn it into something that you have to do in order to earn favor with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ curses that. And they say to us, when we speak a word of judgment against that, they say, well, don't judge. Didn't the Bible say, judge not that you be not judged? Yes, it does. And by that, it means that we don't look down our self-righteous nose at someone else and make judgments about their sins as if we're better than they are. We believe ourselves to be the chief of all sinners. But what it doesn't mean, because the scripture also says that we are to make righteous judgments. In other words, we're to make judgments about what's true and what's not true. And when people try to intimidate us and shut us up by saying, well, don't judge other people's religion, we say, I'm not, you know, I'm not. What does they say when we, well, You're judging whether or not I'm saved, whether or not I'm a child, whether or not I'm going to heaven or going to hell. You're making that judgment. No, we're not. No, we're not. Our hope is that every person breathing will hear the voice of God and come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it be like the thief in the cross on their deathbed. We don't make judgments about who's going to heaven or who's going to hell. We make judgments about what is the gospel. That's our judgment. What is the gospel? And if a person's perverting the gospel, then we say that's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. A gospel that is dependent upon something that man does is a false gospel. The good news is that it's been done. Everything necessary for the salvation of a sinner has been accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ascended into glory, and he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of those for whom he died. That's good news. The good news is that your salvation is not dependent upon anything you've done or haven't done. I can rest in that. I can rest in a salvation that is completely accomplished in the hands of one who has total authority. Complete authority. He can't fail. What he does is perfect. If God's looking to me for anything in my salvation, I'm going to mess it up. That's a place to rest, isn't it? Again, the works religionists will say, well, you can't tell folks that. It'll give them a license to sin. It'll just lead to a licentious life. No. Grace will lead you to Christ. It'll cause you to look to him. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that word power is the same word for authority. Who gave you the authority? The gospel is the authority. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of who he is, the sinless Son of God, bearing in his body all the sins of all of his people and suffering the full wrath of God's judgment in order to satisfy God's holy justice once and for all, putting those sins away. That's the gospel. The gospel's a person. The gospel's what he's done and who he is. And the evidence of his success is his resurrection. The Father raised him from the dead. I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. God rewarded the Lord Jesus Christ for his successful work and gave us evidence that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ did by his resurrection. We look to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called the firstborn among many brethren. And we're going to follow him in that resurrection. Here's my hope. Christ was raised from the dead. God's pleased with him. His authority is seen first in the church. His authority is seen in the judgment that he declares over false religion, the cursing of the fig tree. Now let's read on. Where else is his authority seen? Verse 22, and Jesus answered and saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now mountains in the scriptures are a picture of barriers. I was thinking about, you know, why was California the last state to be populated and established? Because of the Rocky Mountains, you know, it was difficult to cross that barrier. You couldn't fly over them like we do now. And mountains are seen as barriers. And the Lord says, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that separate you from your God will be cast into the depths of the sea. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear deaf that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. What is the mountain that separates us from God? What is the mountain that has to be cast into the depths of the sea, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and remembered no more? It's our sin. Faith is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross to satisfy God's requirement for justice to have our sin put away. And the Lord said, believe in God. Have faith. And those mountains that separate you will be cast into the sea. You remember when the Lord encountered that man who was sick with a palsy, and he saw that his friends brought him, and he said, your faith has made you whole. I forgive you of your sins. And the Pharisees said, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. God alone can forgive sins. Well, they were right, that God alone can forgive sins. And so the Lord looked at them and he said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority or power to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk. And the man with the sick of the palsy took up his bed and began to walk. Yes, his authority is seen in the forgiveness of sin. And he's the only one that has the authority to do that. No one else can forgive you of your sin. We sin against one another. We try to seek forgiveness of that sin in order to establish our relationship with each other. And we ought to. You know, we often, if we offend someone, we would take gifts to people to try to say to them, express our sorrow to them, and say to them how sorry we are. What are you going to do? What are you going to take to God in order to entice him to forgive you? There's nothing you can. You know, here's what the religious world says. The religious world says, Noah, I smack you in the face and you're on the ground. And while you're on the ground, I look down at you and I say, I'm going to let you forgive me. It don't work that way, does it? But that's what the religious world says. I'm going to sin against God. And I know God wants to forgive me, and so I'm going to let him forgive me. It doesn't work like that. He has all authority to forgive sins. And those mountains that separate us from our God can only be removed when the Lord Jesus Christ bears the guilt of our sin, the shame of our sin, and puts them away by the sacrifice of himself. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, have faith in God. He's saying, believe on me. Look to me. Rest all the hope of your forgiveness in what I've done for you. Don't look to some gift you're bringing to God for the hope of your forgiveness. You say, well, what about forgiveness? Well, the Lord goes on. Look what he says. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, at what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. He's talking about those spiritual gifts, those heavenly gifts. All the spiritual things are in Christ in the heavenlies. And we're to pray. When God gives you faith, you pray believing. You pray believing. And when you stand, that's what James said, when you come before God, believe. Believe what you, otherwise you're like the wave of the sea, being cast to and fro. Let not that man believe, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now I know what some of you are thinking, you know, I'm double-minded. You know, I'll do one thing, I'll do something else. That's not what double-minded means. Double-minded has to do with believing that all the hope of your salvation is in Christ, but you've got to do something to make what he did work for you. That's what double-minded means. And if God's giving you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not double-minded. You say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. I put all my eggs in one basket. Christ alone is the only hope of my salvation. That's what the Lord's talking about here. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope that you have before God. To have your sins forgiven. And don't hold out for something else that you've done as the hope or evidence of your salvation. It's casting all your care on him. It's resting all the hope of your salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God's given you faith, that's where you are right now. Look at verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, someone said to me, you know, I'm just having a hard time forgiving. The Lord told a story in Matthew chapter 18 about a king who had a servant. And if you calculate the talents that that servant owed the king, it was $125 million in today's economy, because a talent was so many ounces of gold or silver. And the king demanded payment. There was no way the servant could pay the king. And so the servant begged for forgiveness, and the king said, okay, wipe it clean. Forgive you every bit that you owe me. And then that servant turned around to one of his servants who owed him a few dollars. And that servant, the second servant, said to the first servant exactly what the first servant said to the king. But the first servant would not have pity on the second servant. And so the other servants went to the king and said, you know, he's refusing. And the king threw him into prison where he was tormented by the prisoners, by the prison keepers. You know, and that's what unforgiveness does. Here's the truth of that parable. You and I are the first servant. God's forgiven us a debt beyond our ability to forgive. Do other people offend us from time to time? Yeah. Probably not much as we offend others, but we get offended. You see, the ability to forgive is based on your forgiveness. If you're looking in your heart for some spiritual virtue, some character of strength, some ability to be able to drum up forgiveness for somebody, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. If you're looking at what they did to you or what they said to you or whatever it was, you're going to continue to be offended. So just forget about that. And look at what the Lord's done to forgive you. You know what? That forgiveness is the natural result of being forgiven. And that's what the Lord's saying here. If you can't forgive, it just means you haven't been forgiven. And the Lord has authority in that, doesn't he? Now, the final point that I want to make, and I've gone a little long, is when they asked the Lord, who gave you this authority? Read the rest of this chapter in Mark 11. The Lord said, I tell you what, I'm going to ask you a question. He said, the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? And they got together, and I can just see them over there conferring, you know, what are we going to say? If we say it's of God, then he'll ask us why we didn't believe him. And if we say it's of men, the people will turn against us because they love John. And so they came back to the Lord and they said, we don't know. We don't know. And the Lord said, neither will I tell you where I get my authority. God is not obligated to answer man's questions. He's not obligated to answer your questions or my questions. Most folks that ask God questions don't want to know the truth. They're just like these Pharisees. They're interrogating God. They're putting God on the witness stand and saying, God, you prove yourself to me. That's what Job did. Job said, you let me come to court and I'll prove to you in your heavenly court that I'm not guilty of this. I'm innocent. Oh, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Job, you brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions. And for four chapters, God interrogated Job. And the first thing out of Job's mouth was, behold, I am vile. I had spoken without knowledge. Lord, who am I to hold you in judgment? But that's what men do. The Lord said, I'm not going to answer your question. When the Lord stood before Pilate, you remember Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? The Lord refused to answer him. Was silent. You know, that's the greatest judgment that God could give to you or me, is to be silent to us. And you start interrogating God and he will be silent to you. What Pilate, finally out of frustration, Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority? I have the power to offer you up to be crucified or to let you free? Aren't you going to bow to my authority? And the Lord calmly said, you have no authority at all except for that which is given to you from heaven. I've got all authority. I'm in control here. And I'm in control of your life. And whatever I do is right. I possess all authority. And faith is bowing to the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's take a break.